Well, good afternoon, everyone. Are we having fun or what? I tell you, if anybody has any doubts that, as Mr. Grams pointed out in the opening prayer, Satan is angry as possible to try to stop us in our tracks, you know, I don't know how anybody could not see it. But he's not successful, brethren. We are, you know, though we have some difficulties, we don't have not the comfort today to do the music with accompaniment, but we still were able to do the music. I believe the early Christians, they didn't have a piano anyway, and they sang psalms. And so we'll go forward, brethren, if that's what God wants us to do, and Satan is not going to be able to stop us, and those who are being used by Satan right now are not going to be able to stop us either. Now, we do have to keep in mind, brethren, in this battle we are going through, where our confidence, where our allegiance must be. This is probably the most important truth we can consider at this point. And so today I like to talk about the fact that we must have trust, we must have confidence in God, and we must not put our trust in people. Because, you see, if we do that, we will be disappointed. Now, as long as people are following God, that's fine. But there isn't any guarantee. We have seen it recently, have we not, that people will do that. And so I like to start this sermon in going through some scriptures and reviewing those with you, because the Bible is very, very clear. And it contains many, many warnings that we must have our trust in God and in God alone. Please go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, to begin with. And let's look at the wording which is being used here. And again, I wouldn't be surprised if Satan will try to interrupt this transmission again. So let's pray that this is not going to happen, because we do want to study God's words. And we know that God wants us to study His Word, and we know that Satan doesn't want us to study His Word. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord. So this is something which God is telling all of us. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength. And unfortunately, people are doing this. They are looking at other people, and they make other people their strength. And God says they are cursed if they do that. Whose heart departs from the Lord, because this is the inevitable conclusion. If you start putting your trust in people rather than in God, your heart will depart from God. And so let's turn to verse 7. And here God says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. Our trust, our hope, our confidence got to be in God. That's why we have set aside a day of fasting and of prayer this next week. Because we know that we need to get in line with God. We need to receive help from God. Now, He can use, and we hope He does, people to fulfill His will. And it will be good for the people who do it, because that's how God is opening up opportunities. But we must never forget that our trust, our confidence, our hope must be in God. Go with me to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And let's start reading in verse 3. Psalm 146, beginning in verse 3. Again, we are being told, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. And now we read verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. If the God we all worship is our God, We are happy if our hope is in Him. We will be blessed. We will be glad. We will see God's salvation. But if we, on the other hand, put our trust in even princes, as it says, we are going to be disappointed. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 31. Let's look at an example here of ancient Israel and how they thought they could put their trust, their confidence, in people, in princes. Not only did God not appreciate that, their hope was totally in vain. Isaiah 31, verse 1. We read, "Woe to those." Woe to those. We had read earlier, "Cursed is the man." "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, who trust." You see, they put their trust in chariots, because there are many. Looks quite impressive to see all these chariots there, all these weapons, all these armies. But God says, woe to those who do that. And, of course, they look at the horsemen, because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And then we read in verse 3, the Egyptians are men. They are not God. And their horses are flesh. They are not spirits. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. That is what God is telling us when we are misplacing our trust and our confidence and our hope in anything but God. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40 and verse 4. And it's amazing how many scriptures we can find in both the Old and in the New Testament which make that point very clear, which bring home that lesson to us. Psalm 40 and verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. How blessed would people be if they would only take that admonition to heart. Putting their trust in God, letting God point out the truth of the matter. But no, rather than doing that, they are following the proud. They are turning aside to those who operate with lies. And then they are following them. And God says, cursed are you if you do that. You see, the only one, frankly, who never ever has lied or will lie is God. And so you find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, and you can jot this down, we read there, let God be true, but every man a liar. See, that's the connection we need to understand. That's the comparison. Insofar as God is concerned, every man is a liar, because he is the only one who cannot lie. So let's have our trust and confidence in him, rather than in people. People might even think sometimes they tell the truth, but they don't have all the facts. They misinterpret what they hear. And so it is true that every man has become a liar. Got to be very careful when we follow those who tell us stories, because it may or may not be true. Let's go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And let's look at verses 8 and 9. Psalm 118, 8 and 9. Again we read, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Christ would even go so far. And again, you may jot this down in Matthew chapter 10, and I believe it's verse 17. I wrote these notes down some time ago, and better check this out right now that I don't give you a wrong scripture here. Yes, Matthew 10 and verse 17. Christ says, beware of men. That's what he told his disciples. Beware of men. Be very careful. He goes on to say, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You see, if we put our trust and confidence in men, these might be the very ones who accuse us, who attack us, and who will actually see to us that we die. Whether it's, you know, they would like to see us, of course, die, both physically and spiritually, because, you know, they don't understand, perhaps, that Satan is behind it. I have a lot to say about that in a moment. You know, we talked about it last night in the Bible study. Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Satan, who wants us all dead. I hope we understand that, brethren. Satan's goal is to get us, the people of God, destroyed. That's what he wants. That's what he is working for. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The question is, how do we react? Do we do what Satan wants us to do? Getting involved in a much wrestling exercise? Or are we turning it all over to God and let him fight our battles, as we heard in the announcement of Mr. Pope? I think we know the answer, don't we? 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Let's look at verse 7. And see, and this is of course what happens if you have the notes written down some time ago and you haven't checked them, and it's not the right scripture. Before I take the time here to look at it, I just want to read to you what I have, and maybe you can just listen to it and tell me the scripture later. But this is what I wrote down, because this is what God told this king of, I think it was Judah. He said, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hands. See, here was a king who tried to rely on others, but he didn't rely on God, and he wasn't successful. He wasn't successful. And it goes on to say, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He is not showing himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are not loyal to him. And of course he's telling this king now, in this you have done foolishly in departing from the living God, in not putting the trust in God. He's being told here, you have done foolishly. And now notice what the consequence is. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Have we ever wondered why we are engaged in war, even as nations, so many, many times? Could it be that we haven't put our trust and our confidence in God, and as a consequence, God says, from now on, you will have wars, until you learn that lesson? And Asa became diseased in his feet. Of course, you read this later in this passage. Wherever it is, it's somewhere in the Old Testament, I know that. And then his malady was very severe. And even in his disease, we read, he didn't seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. Now he was putting his trust in doctors, in medicine men, in physicians, you see. And of course, since God decreed that he should seek confidence and trust from God, and he didn't do it, the consequence was he died. That's a lesson, brethren. Where do we put our trust? Where is it? Let's turn to Psalm 33. I hope that passage is the correct one in my notes. That's happening when, you know, the Pope tells you 5 minutes before it starts, hey, can you give a sermon today? So I always appreciate the opportunity to speak, but it gets pretty hot right now, and I think I feel a little bit sweat, and I hope it's not because the scriptures don't match with my notes. Psalm 33, let's see whether that's the one. Psalm 33 and verse 16. Yes. Psalm 33 and verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Now let us keep that in mind, brethren. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And then we read, Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Isn't that a beautiful lesson? A lesson that we all have to learn. If we could only learn that lesson, that our battle is not, in that sense, dependent upon what strengths, what armies, what weapons we might have, but it's really dependent upon whether we are relying on God and looking at him as the one who is giving us victory, who is giving us strength. And so that's why we said yesterday, that's why we are saying today, we let God fight our battle. I can't think of anybody who could do it more perfectly than him. Go with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verses 8 and 9. We read, trust in him at all times, you people. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. Pray to him. Plead with him. Ask him for help. Ask him for deliverance. Because God is a refuge for us. And then he says, Selah, which means think about that one. Meditate about that one. Keep that in mind. Don't forget it. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, surely a man of low degree is a vapor, and men of high degree are a lie. Are we following men? If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Brethren, it's going to be, maybe it's already there, but it's most certainly going to happen very soon. It's going to be so bad when it comes to the nations, the people of this world. We read in the book of Micah, I'd like to just read this to you, in chapter 7, and in verse 2, that the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. Now let us pray, brethren, that we are the exception. Jesus Christ asked the question, am I going to find faith when I come back? These are frightening statements. We can see why that would be. Because people have forgotten to put their trust in God. They have forgotten to put their hope in God. They are looking for others they can put their trust in. And as a consequence, as we read, their heart will depart from God. And so Micah is going on to say in verse 5 of chapter 7, do not even trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in the companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. It's going to be terrible times. Verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord, is what Micah is saying. See, that's the consequence. That is what he came up with as the right conclusion and solution. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. There are other scriptures which talk about, even David says, you know, if everyone forsakes me, he said, I will put my trust in God because he will never forsake me. Let's turn back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 4. Again, a warning for the time to come. It might already be upon us to an extent. Jeremiah 9, verse 4. Everyone take heed to his neighbor. Do not trust any brother. Every brother will utterly supplant. Every neighbor will walk with slanderers. And of course now with the invention of internet, which is on the one hand a blessing, on the one hand a curse, depending on how you use it, boy, you can easily walk with slanderers, can't you? Mr. René Messier from this very pulpit, I believe a week ago, talked about that there is a delete button. And I just wrote somebody back today who sent me something, and I told him, well, you know, I will not read your messages anymore. Don't even bother sending them to me. Because I don't have the time to waste to read nonsense. And then, you know, taking all my time to respond to that kind of nonsense, whereas we are here to do God's work. So, every neighbor will walk with slanderers, we read. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, will not speak the truth. Will not speak the truth. Don't assume because you get a memo from somebody that what's written there is true. Since when is that true? They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity, thinking about day and night, what else can I write to make life miserable for others? Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And so we read another passage, it's like Psalm 60 and verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. It's not going to give us any help that way. Our trust, our confidence, our plea must be with God. And so we read in Psalm 9 and verse 10. Where our trust must lie, and then how we should react. Psalm 9 and verse 10. It says, those who know your name. See, we just read in Jeremiah 9 that through deceit, people will refuse to know God. But God is saying here, those who know your name, they will put their trust in you, not in men. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's keep that in mind. God is not forsaking those who seek him. Jesus Christ said that his Father would never leave him nor forsake him. Now we understand this one moment in time when he was on the cross and he was bearing our sins. At that time God had to turn his back on him for a very short moment because of us. That's what Christ was willing to go through. But you see, God does not forsake those who seek him. He will give them strength. He will give them discernment. He will give them a spirit of soundness and of a sound mind. I haven't seen too much soundness in some of those memos I recently was receiving. Are those people seeking God? Or are they seeking their own self-aggrandizement? Psalm 39, turn to Psalm 39, please, with me. Psalm 39, beginning in verse 6. Surely, God is saying, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves. See, they make themselves very engaged, get very involved. But it's all in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who will gather them. And now verse 7, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. And so we read in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, the scripture you may want to jot down and look later, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. That's who our hope is, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And once we understand that, once we turn to God asking him for help, giving our life over to God, then we mustn't be, we needn't be, too concerned about the things we need, even for our daily lives, and most certainly for the operation of this work. You see, because if God wants us to continue, we will continue. And if God doesn't want us to continue, we won't continue. So we don't have to concern about it one way or the other in that sense, because we will do what God wants us to do. God knows what we need. God knows what you who are listening in need. God knows what you who are sitting in here need. So we should understand that. And we also understand that he will supply us with what we need, if our trust, our confidence is in him. Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 12. It's very clear that God is concerned about our physical welfare. Luke 12, beginning in verse 22. Christ said to his disciples, and that would include you and me, would it not? Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, not about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Verse 24 is giving this very famous example. We need to learn from that. He says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And then he asked the question, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, Christ is saying, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies. He gives this very famous example, verse 27, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. And then notice verse 28. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the fields and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? See, Christ asks the question, will I even find faith when I come here back on this earth? He is giving us lessons. God the Father is giving us lessons we have to go through, all the while testing us to see where our trust lies. And then he says in verse 29, and do not seek, and other translations have here, do not be anxious about what you should eat, what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Or the Lambda translation has here, let not your mind be disturbed by these things. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. See, we talked about the fact yesterday night that we have to come out of this world, that we have to overcome the world. Christ says, but your Father knows that you need these things. God knows what we need today, whether collectively or individually. That's why we are fasting. That's why we are asking God to provide us with our needs. You don't have to be concerned or worried about it, and getting all distraught by those who would like to make life miserable for us. Verse 31, that's what we need to do. Seek the kingdom of God, he says, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 32, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Little flock. Well, I can't think of a flock which is, in a sense, more little than us today. Well, you know, at one time Christ only had 12 disciples, one of whom was a traitor. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then he even goes on in verse 33 to say, sell what you have and give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, he's making this comparison. If we are still trusting in all these things, we haven't learned the lesson yet. But he is telling us now what we need to do. Verse 35. Let your waist be girded, and let your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So they are ready when Christ comes back. They have set their priorities straight. They are not concerned and worried about the things of this life because they understand there is something much more important. And so we read in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching, will find awake, as other translations have it. And if you drop down to verse 43, you read, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He's not just sitting there passively, waiting and seeing as to what may happen. Like, you know, Jonah, when he was given the commission to go to Nineveh to preach to them that in 40 days and 40 nights the city would be destroyed, And of course, he didn't really want them to repent. He wanted them to be destroyed. But then Nineveh repented, and God, as a matter of fact, then said, okay, I am not going to do it. Jonah didn't like it. What did he do? He walks outside, he sits there, he waits whether Nineveh still wouldn't be destroyed. And God didn't like that kind of an attitude at all, did he? So here the master is expecting his servants to do the work, to do what they need to do, to be involved, to be engaged in the commission which Christ has given his disciples. And of course, to also increase in their own overcoming, as I talked about last night, which I will talk about in a moment again. They need to overcome the things in their lives which are detrimental towards them and their relationship with God. But you see, God promises us that he will give us everything that we need. That's a promise he makes us, he gives to us. Well, do we believe it? Do we have faith, as Christ said? When I come back, do I even find any of this faith? God is promising us, go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that he will give everything to us what we need. Perhaps not necessarily what we want, but what we need. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And I'd like to read this now from the Lampstadt translation, verses 20 and 21. We read, now to him who is able by power to do for us more than anyone else, and to do for us more than we ask or think, according to his mighty power that works in us, unto him be glory in his church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Now notice how the Lampstadt translation has rendered this passage in Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. We recognize, first of all, that it is God who can do more for us than anyone else can. But on top of that, we also recognize that God even knows more what we need than we ourselves even may know. And it says that he can do for us more than we even ask, more than we can even think. Because God can look into the future. God can see what we need. Maybe our focus is too limited. Maybe we don't quite see it yet. Maybe we think we need something which God says, no, you don't. On the other hand, he may know what we need, which we ourselves may not even think about. That's the trust, that's the confidence we must have in our great Almighty God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at this interesting passage. Philippians 4 and verse 19. Again, this is a promise. This is a confidence which Paul is expressing here to the fellow membership. My God shall supply all your needs, he says, according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. My God shall supply all your needs. Look at this confidence. It's not a question of if or perhaps. This is a plain statement. That's the way it is. He will supply all our needs. Keep your finger here. Well, let's go to Matthew 10. But before we go to Matthew 10, I'd like to read to you Psalm 127 and verse 2 in the Lampstadt translation. Psalm 127 and verse 2, which says that he gives in sleep to his beloved. See, sometimes we may not need to know how it happens. All we need to know is that God is going to supply us with everything we need. Sometimes he may do it while we are sleeping. You see what I'm saying? This is what the point is. We don't need to know. We don't have to worry about it. But it's going to be given to us. Now turn to Matthew chapter 10, a very famous passage again in verse 29. Matthew 10 and verse 29. Again, Christ is asking a question. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Let's think about that one. Not even a sparrow falls down to the ground unless God allows it. Nothing happens against the will of God. And once we get that concept clearly in our minds, we can understand what Christ is saying now in the next verse, in verse 30. But the very hairs of your heads are all numbered. He's again making this comparison between sparrows and ourselves. If not even a sparrow dies without God's will, how much more important are we in God's eyes? Nothing is going to happen to us, brethren. I've said it time and again. It's kind of humorous to me, you know, because when we are testing the computer and the internet and all of that, Mr. and Mrs. Graham, they would, you know, use a tape to see that everything works out. It happens to always be the tape of a sermon I've given, I don't know when, about time and chance. And so I've been hearing that, and they must be hearing that, and have been hearing that for I don't know how many times now. But it's very important to understand that, brethren. Nothing happens to us unless God allows it. Nothing happens to us which God doesn't know about. If we have that kind of an understanding, if we have that kind of a confidence in God, why would we worry about what's going to happen in our lives? There's no need for that. There's no need for that. Psalm 34. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. But you want to keep your finger here in Matthew, because I'm coming right back to that in a moment. But let me just read to you Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. We read, O fear the Lord, you His saints. That's talking to you and me. We are God's saints, are we not? The ones who have been sanctified, the ones who have been set aside from the rest of this world for a holy, for a righteous purpose. And so we need to fear God. We need to respect Him. And it goes on to say there is no want to those who fear Him, because God will supply our needs. The young lions, verse 10, lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. That's a tremendous promise. We will not lack any good thing. Now, sometimes we may not even know what's good for us, though. So we have to have that trust and that confidence, too, that whatever happens in our lives is good for us because God allows it for a reason. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Because many times, as we alluded to last night, we are becoming stronger in trials. Our trust and our confidence in God gets stronger because we learn, sometimes the hard way, that that's the only place we can go to get relief, to get help. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 6. A very interesting passage. I must have read it so many times, I don't know. Only recently did I catch a point I hadn't seen before. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 6. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned amongst themselves, verse 7, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. So they were thinking that Christ was talking about the bread which the Pharisees and the Sadducees had produced, and so that he was warning them not to eat the bread from them. Because that wasn't what Christ was talking about at all. But that's what they were thinking about. They were thinking in physical terms. Oh, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, verse 8, being aware of it, said to them, now why is he saying this? O you of little faith. Why is he saying here, O you of little faith? Why do you reason among yourselves? In other words, why do you have anxious thoughts? Why do you start to worry? Because you have no bread. And then he makes the point. He's giving now an additional lesson. In addition to the one he wanted to give to begin with, verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? He's saying, I'm not talking about physical bread here. I will supply that to you. Why do you have so little faith? Don't you just remember what I just did in multiplying the bread for 5,000, for 4,000 people? He said, how is it, verse 11? You do not understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood in verse 12, that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was the important point Christ was trying to bring across to them. Because if they absorb wrong teachings, that will have an effect on their spiritual life up to the point which might carry them right out of the kingdom of God. Christ wasn't concerned about bread because he was telling them, you of little faith, I will provide that to you. You will receive from me and from God the Father whatever you need when it comes to that. But you seek God and his righteousness first. So the priority, he says, got to be straight. We read in Matthew chapter 4, of course, that he fasted 40 days. He fasted 40 nights. After which he was hungry. And then the tempter came. Satan the devil. It's a tempter. He's caught. And he said, well, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. See, focusing right away on the physical. And of course, he was trying to entice Christ to react in a very, perhaps, angry way even. What do you mean, if I am the Son of God? I'll show you that I am the Son of God. And so sometimes when we get those memos, you know, they try to provoke us to answer that way. Look, Christ, how he did it. He answered and said, it is written. He answered him with scripture. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He tells Satan, what are you trying to tempt me here with bread? I am much more concerned about God's teaching, that I don't violate that. See, he practiced what he preached. He was looking for the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And he knew that God would add all the other things to him, and in fact he did. After Satan left him, angels came, and they served him. You know, he quoted this from Deuteronomy chapter 8, as you know. Let me just read it to you, verses 2 to 4, because there's even more stated in Deuteronomy 8. Christ doesn't quote the entirety of that passage. He just quotes this one passage which says, it's written, man shall not live for bread alone, but to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But if you go to Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 2, there's a little bit more added to that. That's what we read there. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commandments or not. For 40 years, God was trying to find out, are they really willing to keep my commandments or not? Now, to an extent, they could have. Of course, he never offered the Holy Spirit to them, so he knew they wouldn't be able to do it perfectly at all. But to an extent, they could have, at least from the literal application. And of course, we know pretty much they didn't do it. So he was testing them during these 40 years. Verse 3. And so he humbled you. He even allowed you to hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. He was feeding them with manna for those 40 years in order that they could learn something. That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And then he goes even on to say in verse 4, and your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your food swell these 40 years. The point is, he provided all the physical things they needed. But that wasn't what was foremost on God's mind. He wanted to see, are they willing to keep my commandments? Or are they only occupied with the physical things? We find a commentary, by the way, on that one in the book of Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. Let me just read that to you real quick. Because here it's repeated. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 20 we read, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you didn't withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. Now God has sustained us, this little group, for about 7 or 8 months. God can sustain us for as long as he wants to. You don't have to be afraid of that at all. We have to be concerned that we are close to God so that he is willing to. That he sees a reason to do it. But if God wants to do it, brethren, there's nothing Satan can do to stop it. There is nothing anybody can do to stop it. 40 years, he says, he sustains them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. So God promises us that he will give us whatever we need. But you see, our priorities, of course, got to be right. And there's something else we need to do. We need to ask God to supply our needs. And that's why we have set aside a day of fasting, part of which we can use to ask God to show us what we need to do, and to ask God to keep his word going, this part of the spiritual organism, we understand that, if that's what God wants us to. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and let's notice this. Let's never underestimate the needs, the absolute necessity to pray to God and to bring up our needs to him. Not that he doesn't already know it, but he still wants us to ask. It's like, you know, when you are a father or a mother, you have children, you know pretty much what they need, but you still like to see them to come to you and to ask for it. Because this way you find that they appreciate what they are receiving. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6. Again we read, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. The Lancet translation has here, do not worry over things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let our requests be made known to him. And notice, once we do that, it's up to God. And look at the consequence, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and will guard your minds through Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry about it. We may not even understand how we can have this peace of God in our hearts when we see all these trials and tribulations around us, but that's what God is telling us. Make your requests known to him, and that's what God is going to do for us. James 4 and verse 2, again you may jot this down, is telling us, you do not have because you do not ask. So we must ask. We absolutely must ask God. And us have then the faith and the confidence, of course, that God is providing what we are asking him. That's where faith comes in. It's useless to ask God and thinking, well, we're asking him, but he's not going to do it anyway. That's not the approach we should take, you see. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, a very important scripture which also will tell us how we can have the peace of God in our minds. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Let's go to verse 6 to get the context. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what we've got to do, putting our trust, our confidence in him, and not being too proud to do that, not being too proud to ask him what we need. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. It may take a while, perhaps, but God will do it. And then we are being told in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do we understand that, brethren, that God cares for us? That we can cast all our care on him, and that he cares for us, and that he will carry it out? A tremendous knowledge which can give us inner peace when we only understand and when we only do it. Psalm 55 and verse 22, again in the Lancet translation, states it this way. Cast your worries upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to fear once. Even to fear once. Let alone to see it. Cast your worries upon the Lord. He cares for us. And if we do that, he will sustain us. Matthew 6 and verse 7. Again, I like to read it from the Lancet translation. It's an interesting translation. I don't accept everything which is in there, but sometimes they really put it in a very good way. This is the only translation, by the way, we have quoted it from time to time in our literature in the past, which does say and does translate the scripture in Hebrews, therefore it is the duty of the children of God, of God's people, to keep the Sabbath. That's how they translate that. But now let's look how they translate Matthew 6 and verse 7 to 8, and also verse 11. Matthew 6, 7 to 8. When you pray, do not repeat your words like the pagans. Now we are to pray. But don't repeat your words like the pagans, for they think that because of much talking, they will be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Now God wants us to ask Him, but He is not impressed with these long repetitions, which come not from the heart at all. That's not what He wants us. He wants us to be His children and asking Him from the heart, knowing that when we ask Him, we will receive. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore, pray in this manner. And then He says in verse 11, give us bread for our needs from day to day. Now, this is talking clearly about bread. God is concerned that we ask Him for our daily bread, what we need day by day to survive physically. That's what He is talking about. Matthew 7 and verse 11 tells us, again, from the Lampsa translation, if therefore you who err know how to give good gifts to your sons, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God is willing to give good things to those who ask Him, even more than we and carnal people could give good gifts to their sons. They do it too, but Christ says, well, you even don't even know the full extent of this yet. How much more is God able and willing to do it for you when you ask Him? Go with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, and let's notice what we need to keep in mind when we do ask God. 1 John 3, 21 and verse 22. We read, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Well, of course, if we live a lifestyle knowing that we are doing wrong all the time, and of course, you know, then we are living with a guilty conscience, well, we can't quite expect that, you know, we can have all that confidence toward God that He will hear us. So that's what John is saying. If our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because, that's the reason, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And when we do that, our heart will not condemn us. And we can ask whatever we want, and we will receive it. And let me read to you 1 John 5, 14 and 15, now again from the Lampsa translation. How they put it there. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. For if we beseech Him to hear us concerning the things that we ask of Him, we are assured. That's what faith is, brethren. We are assured that we have already received from Him those things that we desire. See, we have already received those things in our minds before we actually have received them quite physically, because we know that God hears us. We know that God cares for us. We know that God has promised He will provide us with our needs. But Christ asked the question, well, do you have faith? Will you have faith? Will I find faith when I come to this earth? It's a test, brethren. It's something God wants to see established in our lives. How far, how much is our trust and our confidence in God? And then, of course, once we cast our burden on God, once we let Him take care of the situation, we have to wait. Sometimes we need to wait for God's answer a little bit. Turn with me to Psalm 37. And that's also where long-suffering, endurance, patience comes in. And the renewal of our faith, the continued faith that God will act in due time, whenever it's best for everybody involved. Psalm 37 and verse 4. We read, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your hearts." Verse 7. "Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him." See, we have asked God, now we can rest, we can have peace, and we wait patiently for God to respond, and we know He will. Somebody said to me, "God is never late, but He's never early either. You just got to wait." Go with me to Psalm 27. As a matter of fact, He said, "He's never late, but He's always on time." And that's exactly correct. Psalm 27, let's look at verse 13. "I would have lost heart," he reads here by David. "I would have lost heart." Yes, I mean, sometimes it's tough. You go through trials, you go through tribulations, sometimes it's tough. And he says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He's not talking about after his death. No, he would see God's intervention. And because he knew this, because he believed this, he didn't lose heart, even in the face of trials. Verse 14, he's giving us now what he has learned. "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." This is a lesson we need to learn. And if we have the trust, and if we have the confidence in God, then we can learn this lesson. Now, we need to have trust, and we need to have confidence in God, not only insofar as our physical things are concerned, but even more importantly, insofar as our spiritual things are concerned. In other words, we need to have the faith and the trust and the confidence that God is going to fight our battles for us. As I mentioned yesterday, we need to overcome mainly three things: Satan, the world, and our own selves. The evil, you know, which would include our own evil nature. That's what we have become because Satan has poured out his evil thoughts and his evil desires from the way we were young. Now, I'd like to read to you, in conclusion, a few excerpts from Mr. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential. I'm taking this from the 1978 edition because Mr. Armstrong is expressing and addressing this issue of overcoming and a few more things which we need to keep in mind when we think in terms of our Christian battle. Because our focus got to be on God. I'm taking this now here from page 143 and 144. He says, "We must now overcome these three: Satan, this world, and our own selves." Listen to this, brethren. No human being is strong enough to do this by himself. If people think, these are my comments now, that they can overcome any of it, Satan, this world, or themselves, by their own human strength, they will miserably fail. It is impossible. And Mr. Armstrong goes on to say, he must seek, and he must in faith receive the help and the power of God. And even with God's power, he will not overcome such forces easily or all at once. It is not easy. Christ plainly says the way to ultimate salvation is hard, difficult. It's a constant battle, a struggle against self, the world, and the devil. He goes on to say on page 146, a Christian may, from force of habits, or under weakness and temptation, sin. But if he is a Christian, he is immediately repentant. And on this repentance, Christ's sacrifice cleanses his sin. They may actually sin. Then they wake up, as it were, and realize what they have done. They repent. They are filled with remorse, truly sorry, disgusted with themselves. Listen to this. They go to God. They cry out for help, for more power and strength from God to overcome. And they are constantly rooting out wrong habits, driving themselves into right habits. But again, the emphasis here, it got to come from God. We have to have God's strength and power and help. We have to have the trust in God that he will give us that strength and power and help to overcome. Otherwise, we will not be able to do so. And then here, Mr. Armstrong points out the very negative influence on page 157 and page 159. The very negative influence from this evil being, which people totally underemphasize, even in the church. And this is what he's saying. Satan, prince of the power of the air, stirs up the spirits of humans, injecting into them attitudes of violence, murder, and war. People feel depressed and will not realize why. Conversion doesn't disconnect Satan's wavelengths. The tendency to become resentful over real or fancied wrongs or injustices from others may still prove a temptation. Oh, yes, it does. And some, I have to say, have miserably failed. Samson goes on to say, these are the things the converted Christian must strive to overcome. And then he says on page 162, it is necessary, in order for us to qualify to become rulers under Christ in the kingdom of God, that we not only reject Satan's false way, but strive against it until we overcome it, relying all the while on God for the power to do so. And we, from earliest childhood, growing up, acquired Satan's nature. So, through conversion and the struggle of overcoming, we rid ourselves of it. We acquire instead the divine nature. And let me now conclude with this quote from Mr. Armstrong's booklet, What is Faith?, which was edited or which was published in 1972. And again, he's pointing out exactly the same thing. First on page 12. God's purpose in your life is to transform you from what you have been into the very image of his Son, into the very character of God himself. Part of this character is the learning of patience. And God instructs you in James 1 and verse 3 that the trying of your faith works patience into your character. That's my comments again. That's why we are going through trials. That's why God doesn't always answer immediately, because he wants us to develop a godly and a righteous character. And this godly and righteous character needs, as a quality, patience. So God now, through the trying of our faith, works patience into our character, which is necessary so that we become perfect. And then finally, taken up on pages 22 and 23, Samson says, with man it is impossible, utterly impossible to really keep his commandments. Now, have you wondered about this, brethren? With man it is impossible to keep the commandments. Do we understand that? If we understand it, so how come we don't put more trust and reliance and confidence in God? He says it takes faith. Faith in the power of God. And just as your own diligent efforts, well, it takes efforts, coupled with faith, makes faith perfect. So faith coupled with your efforts makes perfect obedience. A living faith is an active faith, one that trusts God's to make it possible to obey Him, to live the true Christian life, to keep His commandments. And when we understand, brethren, that when we trust in God to provide us with our physical and our spiritual needs, including the help to overcome what we need to overcome, then truly we can have inner peace, and we don't have to worry about anything.